Our text is found in the first epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy. The specific text is in chapter 6, and it is verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Of course, Timothy, as all Christians who are true Christians, had been called effectually to faith and salvation. He had confessed Christ Jesus with his mouth. He was also called to the ministry, and of course, not all Christians are. Now, back in 2004, I addressed this same text, it turns out. I found that out late in the day. No matter, it doesn't make any difference. I was happy to see, though, that when I looked at notes from back then, or it was 2007 actually, I was glad to see they were in perfect harmony with what I'm sharing today. I was also glad to see there were some things in those notes that I won't be speaking on today, such as Timothy's ministry, and there were a number of things I brought in there that I won't be bringing in today. I just say there's not a lot of overlapping, although there is some. But I was glad to see that these messages were in harmony with one another and complement each other. And so if I were to give any advice on these two messages to anyone listening by another means, if they decide to listen to both, listen to the old one first, so to speak, and then this one. That would be the best way, given the content. Today, I want to put a special emphasis on this, lay hold on eternal life. There is a real urgency there, isn't there? It just rings with urgency, lay hold on eternal life. Now, as I said, our text is taken then from Paul's first epistle to Timothy. He is a minister of Christ. Obviously, Paul is, but also Timothy. He is, in fact, a minister ordained by Paul. And Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 6 of this epistle, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Ministers must be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. They must continue to feed themselves constantly. All the time, they must not rest in what God has given them, and so that they might show themselves by their ministry to be, as Paul says in the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15, a workman. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, approved unto God. This is our first concern, and a workman, one that labors in the word and in doctrine, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the extreme dispensationalists say, well, that means the Gospels were for the Jews only, and Paul's writings are for the Gentiles and all of that, which is sheer nonsense, of course, and a grievous error. That means to take the word of God, to take the text, and make an application, a right application of all the parts, and certainly to various people to make the application so that it might be effectual. Now, this epistle and Paul's second epistle to Timothy are simply invaluable, aren't they? They are essential, invaluable for ministers to study. But this is the inspired word of God, and every word is invaluable and essential to every Christian, not just ministers. The first application is ministers here. But this word is to be applied to every Christian. We are to study it, all of us, and make a right application. So that's the way it is with our text today, then. Address first to a minister, but application to all of us. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. May the Spirit of the Lord open our hearts to receive a great blessing and a needed blessing from this portion of His holy, inerrant Word. What does this mean? Lay hold on eternal life. Paul urges Timothy and all pastors and people alike for all time to lay hold on eternal life. Now, we recognize that it is first essential that ministers diligently follow after this to lay hold on eternal life. They're to set the example. And further, what they do with this exhortation will bear greatly on their preaching and ministry. But as I said, this is meant to be applied to all Christians, and it is crucial that all Christians take it to heart. And certainly there is a great blessing to be received by those who take these words of the apostle by the Holy Spirit to heart. Now, to lay hold, as it's used in our text, means to get a very strong, firm grip on the thing in question, in this case, eternal life. The language is not passive in any sense, but it brings to our mind the seizing hold of a prize or a treasure of great worth. And of course, in this case, the treasure is of infinite eternal worth because it is eternal life. But isn't it true that every Christian born of the Spirit of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, isn't it true that he or she already has eternal life, infallibly secured by Jesus and preserved in Christ? Isn't it true that those of us who are in Christ, that we have spiritual union with Christ, and so we're kept by the power of God as the Scriptures testify? My answer is yes, absolutely, without question. And certainly the man to whom this epistle was first addressed, Timothy, had eternal life. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." It is not mutable life. It is everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. How can such a one come into condemnation who has been declared just by God on account of Christ's imputed righteousness? Romans 8:33-34 are the verses. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Jesus said of his sheep, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." This life we have is in Christ. It's everlasting, it's eternal, it's immutable, it's infallible, because it's in Christ, and he gave it to us. "And he that believeth in me," he said, "though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Believest thou this? Believest thou this today? What does this mean then, to lay hold on eternal life? Well, first, we ought to live. We are called to live. If we are Christ's, we should want to live as though pressing ahead to win that great treasure, the treasure of all treasures, the treasure of infinite eternal worth, eternal life. We ought to live, I say, as the Apostle Paul, who spoke in his epistle to the Philippians of being apprehended, or I should say, of apprehending that for which Christ apprehended him. And then he wrote in verse 14 of chapter 3 of that same epistle, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is simply summarized heaven. It is heaven, it is heaven, and it is the attaining of all heavenly graces on the way to heaven. And so you see this sort of language: apprehend, lay hold, press forward. It's very strong language. It's very aggressive, if you will, language. It calls for action. There's an urgency here. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this by the Holy Spirit, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. And so you see this sort of figurative speech, a race. You have a race to run. There's a prize to seize. There is life to take hold of, eternal life. And so we're to run the race that way, as if we're striving toward that goal, heaven. And we're running and pressing ahead to take hold of heaven someday. But my second point under this heading, it's really part and parcel of the first point, but I think it's the more immediate application. I first told you, if you're in Christ, you have eternal life, but you are to live pressing ahead, nevertheless, to lay hold on it, to lay hold on heaven. But the second point, I say, I believe it's the more immediate application. We must not miss it. And it's this. We're to live as a people, yes, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But if we're to live that way, then we must diligently seek to lay hold on eternal life now, in this way, that the assurance we have of heaven, the effectual spiritual knowledge we have of heaven by faith from the Word of God and the joyful anticipation we have of heaven increases daily, that we daily have a greater understanding and knowledge and effectual spiritual knowledge in our hearts of that city which hath foundations, and that we daily desire more and more that better country. And so we daily increase in the joy of thinking of it, and we daily anticipate with joy the arriving there, the song, the hymn, includes many good verses, including this: "My Father's house on high, home of my soul, how near! At times to face foreseeing eye, thy golden gates appear. And then my spirit faints to reach the land I love, the bright inheritance of saints, Jerusalem above." Oh, if we had that in our heart, how might we live? That is laying hold of eternal life. Do you have need to consider this verse and ponder it and take it to heart and ask God to help you in this thing? The infallible, immutable promise of God to his children is the perfection of our souls, the glorification of our resurrected bodies, and then an eternity of pure, holy bliss and unmarred happiness, of joyful fellowship with each other and our Redeemer Christ Jesus and the light of the glory of our Heavenly Father. Evil and sin and fear, death, pain, disease, devils, sorrow, imperfections of any kind, they'll have no place in that eternal world of grace and glory, of joy and love, to which God hath elected us, Christ hath purchased us title, and for which the Holy Spirit has begotten us by the Word. The Christian's hope of heaven is a sure hope, because it's the promise of God in Christ, an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Now, do we give much thought to heaven? I have brought this subject up several times in recent weeks because it's so very, very important. Do we give much thought to heaven, or are we in truth much more earthly minded? Can we honestly say we have diligently sought to be faithful to this exhortation and calling to lay hold on eternal life? Well, we ought to be faithful to it. We ought to seek to lay hold on eternal life. We are, after all, citizens of a heavenly kingdom. If we're in Christ, we are partakers of a heavenly calling. We've come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, our heavenly Father hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And Christ our Lord has gone to prepare a place for us in heaven, in the paradise of God. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We ought then to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And we ought to set about to lay hold on eternal life. Now I know, I believe all of you have in sight the reality of your death. I hope that you do. Young people don't generally have that. It would be good if they did. It's not a morbid thing. It's for the good of their souls. We all die, and we all will die. It's a question of when and how. Those of you not in Christ will enter into eternal torment and suffering. I have known children who have died. I have known young people who have died. I, as a young man, had friends who died and entered into hell. By the grace of God, he spared me and gave me title to eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By free grace alone, it was. Not by any merits of my own, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by free grace. Now I know those of you who are Christ have an assurance of heaven, some assurance, but our thoughts of heaven more of a relief that we're not going to hell when the time comes than they are of joyful anticipation of the eternal bliss and glory of heaven? No matter what our lips say, what's in our heart? We would all do well to consider the danger and loss if this is the case with us, that our thoughts are only of heaven in the sense of we're glad we're not going to hell when we die, since we must die anyway. There's a loss in that. There's a danger, much spiritual danger in that. Now, the extent to which we've laid hold on heaven will be evident by the love and concern we have for heavenly things, for the love and concern we have also for the honor and glory of our Lord, and for the doctrines and defense of his word, and for the purity and well-being and the ministry of his church, and for the salvation of souls. I say, it's evident. It's evident whether or not we've laid hold on heaven by this. How much love and concern do we have for heavenly things? How much do we care for the honor and glory of our Lord? How much do we love our Christian brethren? How much concern do we have for the defense of the faith once delivered unto the saints, and for the church, and for the salvation of souls? When I say love and concern, I mean a warm, lively Christian love. Not a forced sort of concern because I have a duty, sort of like a man that hates his wife, but he feels since he's married, there's peer pressure. He was brought up that divorce is wrong, and so it is. I better take care of her. Not that. I'm talking about a warm, lively Christian love that comes from a faithful heart and the deep concern which such love begets. Now, I'll plainly tell you this, and I generally do speak plainly, don't I? That man or woman who has so little desire to speak of heavenly things, spiritual things, even on the Lord's Day, and finds such things to be dreary and drudgery, and turns the blessing then into sort of a cold monkish toil, oh, I had better try to speak of spiritual things. I had better try to avoid certain things. And then has so little desire to change that he or she doesn't pray and seek to improve week by week. That man, that woman, has a great need to much better lay hold on eternal life. What was in your mind when you came into church this morning? What was the first thing you spoke to or about to other people? Where was your heart? And further, the one who's so filled up with the world on that day, and I'm not saying we don't all need to improve, I've spoke to this before, but the one that's so filled up with the world on that day, which is to be a foretaste of heaven and an inestimable blessing to your soul, the man that cannot, or the woman that cannot, after having been shown the truth many times from the scriptures, cannot even restrain himself or herself from speaking of, for instance, politics and financial matters and other such things. That one shows they have not even begun to lay hold on heaven. And don't be concerned whether or not I hear these things. Be concerned about the Lord. Am I therefore your enemy because I tell you the truth? Have I now laid a heavy burden and grievous to be borne on our shoulders? No, I haven't. I am pointing us with all of our weaknesses and sometimes failings. I am pointing us in the way of blessing and spiritual happiness. I am pointing us in the way of glorifying the Lord and doing lasting good for our souls. I am pointing us to the way of being on this day filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. I am pointing us to the way to see this church on this day as Eden in the garden of the Lord. Is that a heavy burden? Oh, our flesh will fight against it, doesn't it? Mortify it. Kill it. And be filled with the Spirit. Anything good is worth laboring for. So labor. Now, secondly, I want to speak somewhat of the blessing of laying hold on eternal life. When I say somewhat, I'm going to be very brief. In fact, I'm putting it into one statement. Now, we speak of this often, don't we, in different ways, and we ought to, and we will continue to do so. But today I'll put the matter very simply, so listen very carefully. Those who lay hold on eternal life enjoy the greatest, fullest, most glorious, joyful measure of Christian liberty. They live as the finest witnesses of the truth of the gospel. They bear the most fruit for the glory of Christ, and they leave the dearest spiritual legacy for those who follow in family and church. It is just that simple. And yes, some Christians leave this world for heaven old and full of years. Others don't. They leave sooner. And some even leave as martyrs, faithful unto death in the face of much suffering. But all enjoy just what I said, live just as I said, and leave behind just what I said if they have laid hold on eternal life. So should we not, in obedience, heed these words of our Lord by the pen of the apostle and seek to lay hold to the greatest extent possible on eternal life? Should we not set about to do that day by day and more so? Now, thirdly, it follows that we need to speak about how we more and more lay hold on eternal life. Now, Paul had already warned Timothy of a number of very great dangers to the church, dangers which Timothy as a minister must contend against. For instance, just to give you some for instances, chapter 4 begins with an urgent warning about false teachers. Chapter 5 contains a warning concerning young widows who are not acting in a way that honors the Lord. Chapter 6, previous to this text, warns of those who will not submit to biblical teaching by the minister, but they are instead proud, stubborn controversialists. We sometimes feel like the church is overrun with such today. They come, they go. Maybe faithful churches should have a special entrance for them. Keep the hinges on the door well oiled so they don't make too much noise coming and going. Now, after all of that follows a warning against that very grave danger, the love of money, the love of money. And the verse just before our text gives this valuable context. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now in the Old Testament, the prophets of the Lord are often called a man of God or the man of God. And you see, Paul uses that title for the New Testament minister, Timothy. He calls him, O man of God. And then Paul says, flee these things. Now, he's not telling the minister or any minister to flee before false teachers or proud rebels. The minister is supposed to fight and contend against them. Make them flee. No, flee these things refers back to the love of money, which in truth I believe, and I'm not alone in this, I believe also stands for the love of the world and the things that are in the world. This stands at the head of it, the love of money, the root of all evil. And so this stands for the love of the world and the things that are in the world. And a minister must renounce the love of the world, and he must renounce greed for the things that are in the world, including the praise of men and financial riches. And if he does not renounce those things, if he does not flee these things, he'll not stand true to Christ. If he won't flee all the corruptions and pollutions and charms of the world and the things that can draw us away from Christ, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, then that minister will be ruined and the Church of Christ will suffer grave harm. Now, all Christians who would take hold of eternal life must heed this warning to flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. To follow after, as it's used here, is to diligently pursue, very diligently pursue, in this case, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. There's a summing up of graces of God. Well, the Christian, all Christians, I told you there's application here for all Christians. All of us must flee worldly things and worldly lusts which war against our souls. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, to sum it up. And we must follow hard after spiritual graces, after heavenly treasures. Follow after righteousness. That is, righteousness in our speech, our works, and our ways. Follow after godliness. That is, seek to be holy in heart, word, and ways. Follow after faith. That is, rest and trust in the Lord in all things. Live by faith and build up our faith. Follow after love. That is, be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, His truth, and His body, the church. I say, be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ and have a love for His truth, His body, the church as well. And let all that we do be done in heavenly holy love. After all, true faith worketh by love. Follow after patience. That is, the minister is to patiently persist in faithful service, even in the face of many disappointments and trials and enemies, and he's to be patient with those who are genuinely confused or ignorant of the word. It's another matter with rebels and false teachers. Patience can become sin whenever it is against the glory and honor of God and the good of his church. All the Lord's people are to patiently persist in making full use of the means of grace and in serving the Lord and each other. Follow after meekness, that is, the minister of God, to sum it up, must be meek as opposed to puffed up and proud. Not weak, meek as opposed to puffed up and proud. He must always confess his own need of daily grace. He must continue to grow in spiritual understanding and knowledge and holiness. And he must be willing to take correction from the Word, whether it's by the Holy Spirit or some mature brother who, perhaps another minister who sees something that perhaps there needs to be a correction in the teaching even, or the way he's going about things. And certainly this is all true of all those who submit themselves to his teaching and governing under Christ. You must be meek. Meekly submit to that teaching, proving all things by the word, but submitting to the teaching. Would we lay hold on eternal life, then we must flee the love and lusts of the flesh and the world, and we must follow after spiritual treasure, that is, all the graces and gifts of God, all of which Paul has summarized, first what we must flee, but then I say all of which with regard to the graces, he's also summarized the things we must follow after. And then he writes, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, certainly, the minister is to faithfully teach and zealously, strongly, manfully contend for sound doctrine. He is to likewise, in such a way, guard the flock jealously, the flock which is put into his charge, guard that flock against spiritual dangers without and within. I believe he is to have a concern for the whole ransom church of God as well, not stay in his little corner of the kingdom and not care if Christ is being mocked and blasphemed in other places by so-called ministers of Christ and the body of Christ is being polluted. Can't just stay in our little church. I'm fine. I'm okay. I don't care about that over there. Can't do that. That's not faithful. That's not love. And we're to rightly govern and govern righteously under Christ, even using discipline as necessary. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, the verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So, of course, ministers are to fight the good fight that way. That's what we think of first, don't we? Fight the good fight of faith. Contend for sound doctrine. Stand up against the false teachers. Fight the good fight of faith. Protect the church from wolves, grievous wolves, ravening wolves. Fight the good fight of faith. But in our text, there is another essential application of this. Fight the good fight of faith. I say, I would not say what I just said doesn't apply. Of course it does, but I say there is an essential application. It may well be, I believe, the application first meant for ministers, yes, but for all Christians who would take hold then of eternal life. We have the need to fight a good fight of faith against the devil, the world, and the flesh. We must renounce the world, resist the devil, and crucify the flesh. Now, we're always fighting the devil if we're contending for the faith against false teachers and so on and so forth, of course. But I'm talking about in a personal sense. I'm talking about our own walk with the Lord. I'm talking about our own spiritual men. We have a need to renounce the world, resist the devil, and crucify the flesh. That is a fight, isn't it? And so this is a very fundamental and essential application of this part of our text, that we are to fight the good fight of faith. And unless we start here, we'll be of very little value and use in contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints and the church which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. We're surely not going to contribute much, are we, to the church being the salt of the earth and the light of the world? We will surely not be able to say with Paul at the end of our lives, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And relative to the text, we will not lay hold as we ought on eternal life, except we fight this good fight of faith I'm talking about, with the devil, the world, and the flesh, with regard to our own spiritual man, the condition of our souls. Now, we often say, and I think rightly so, we say that we face three dangerous and powerful enemies, the world, the flesh, that is the sin nature, and the devil. This is so very true. But have you considered which is the most dangerous? I will tell you, for the Christian, the most dangerous, the greatest enemy of these three which we face is the enemy within, the sin nature. It is the sin nature that lusts for the forbidden things of the world and idolizes and misuses the legitimate things of the world. It is the sin nature which the devil uses and tempts and by which he wars against the Christian. Now, there's no doubt the devil, as God allows, also uses the world, as we think of the struggle against the devil, that is, worldlings, to persecute the Lord's people. But we're talking about that struggle we have, that fight of good faith we have when it comes to our spiritual man, our own souls. And I will tell you, when the devil persecutes those who have laid hold on eternal life, who have fought the good fight, in the sense I'm talking about right now, and they have laid hold on eternal life, and they walk by the Spirit, those overcome the devil and his persecutors by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their life unto death. We have examples of such men and women and young people in Scripture and in church history. Timothy, and all ministers of Christ, and then all Christians are urged for obvious reasons to lay hold on eternal life. The greatest obstacle we have to the full realization of that blessing that we all want, that we all need, that we all know that we perhaps fall short of, the obstacle is within. It's our sin nature. In short, we must wage daily war on our sin nature. We must fight that good fight of faith. We must labor to mortify and crucify it daily, all the while working to build up our spiritual man. Now, we cannot mortify our faithless, prideful, selfish, lustful, rebellious sin nature without building up our spiritual man. And we cannot build up our spiritual man unless we set about each day to mortify our sin nature. This is a fight. And while this fight against our flesh is just that, it's a fight, there can be victory. It'll be a lifelong battle, but I say we can mortify that enemy. We can mortify him daily. There can be victory, but it won't be had by just grim resolutions. I will not do X, Y, and Z. Or simple mental discipline. Or certainly not by placating the flesh with many peace offerings of worldly things not explicitly sinful. We'll just feed the flesh. We'll just give the Christian kids as much of the world as we think we can, but we'll stop short of explicitly sinful. That sort of thing. Now, unless we fight the good fight to mortify our flesh by faith and love, with much prayer and thanksgiving, we cannot prevail. But in Christ, we can prevail. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And yes, this can be what is said of us someday, but the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Proverbs 4 and the verse 18. And so to fight the good fight of faith is to wage spiritual warfare against our three enemies, the world, the devil, and the flesh. But we cannot triumph over the world and the devil if we do not realize that mortifying our flesh is the key to the whole battle. That's the key to the whole battle. All of the sin we sin comes from within. Lust, bitterness, envy, unrighteous anger, unbelief, ungratefulness, unholiness, laziness, pride, fear, worry, neglect of spiritual duties, murmuring, and so on. and on and on. It all comes from within, even if the temptations are without. Now, in closing, let me briefly harp on a familiar string. But God forbid that any of you would be as though spoken of in Ezekiel 33. I often think of this. 31 and 32 are the verses. Poor Ezekiel. God speaking to him of the people that he'll preach to. And they come unto thee as the people cometh. They come as a people of God, claiming to be a people of God. And they sit before thee as my people. They're not really. The hearts are far from him. They are in the church, but not of the true church. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouths they show much love, a love for the word of God, a love for God. Oh, we love God. We love his worship. We love the preaching of his word. We just love it. We love it. We love being Christians. Oh, we love it. We love each other. So much love, so much love. But their heart goeth after their covetousness. Covetousness, the love of the world, the love of other things. Coveting those things. Lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. So let me harp on that string. You've heard this word of the Lord, lay hold on eternal life. You've heard the application, you've heard the blessing, you've heard the way of realizing the blessing, you've heard the vital necessity of fighting the good fight of faith. We must then, of course, make use of all the means of grace the Lord provides. I've spoken of that many, many times, and I won't go through the list. We must make use of all the means of grace the Lord provides, and we must seek to keep company with those who build us up in the faith, rather than feeding our flesh, or in some cases, perhaps our ego. We're way ahead of them, we think. Look at us. We're way ahead of them. We're not into all those terrible errors their church and they are into. You don't see where you really are. You're comparing yourself to the wrong people. And let me encourage you to read the wonderful works of the Lord by and through his church, including accounts of faithful brethren of the past, including but not limited to missionaries and ministers. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his wonderful works to the children of men. We ought to be reading those things. Sometimes when I'm discouraged, I say, I'm going to go and spend a little time with whoever it is I'm reading at the time, reading about. Right now, it's Henry Martin. I'm so challenged. I'm so encouraged. I'm encouraged because I see here's a man, as the scriptures put, of like passions with myself. Look what the Lord did with him and in him. That same Lord will do that in me. In truth, all of what I just summarized has to do with sanctification. It has to do with putting on the full armor of God. And we think of that stirring passage in Ephesians chapter 6 concerning the full armor of God and the necessity of putting on the full armor of God. But perhaps we don't pay attention, enough attention to what follows the description of that armor. The essential thing without which we will neither be clothed in that full armor or fight the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life. What is it? It's this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Would we lay hold on eternal life? Would we enjoy the greatest, fullest, most glorious, joyful measure of Christian liberty? Would we live as the finest witnesses of the truth of the gospel, no matter what comes to us? Would we bear the most fruit for the glory of Christ? Would we leave the dearest spiritual legacy for those who follow us in family and church? Then we must pray often. And we must have certain times of the day when we pray much. Some people say, I don't have much time. That mother with many children might say, I don't have much time. Then take the cell phone off your ear and stop filling the universe with all sorts of words that mean nothing and start spending time in the courts of heaven before the throne of grace and speaking to God. You'll find time. You'll find time. We all have to find time. And we can find time, and God will bless it. I know you men are very busy. You're too busy if you can't find time to spend time with God. You must find time, even if it means less sleep for you. You must find time. And you must find it certain times of the day. And you must spend certain times and considerable time in prayer. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. If we fail here, oh, we all know. We all know if we fail here what happens. Do we not all know? All of us? Every one of us? Of course we do. We distance ourselves from the Lord. We greatly strengthen our sin nature. Our sin nature. We live in a world where there are horrific, filthy, moral sins taking place all around us, but our sin nature, if we're not involved in that, dragged off in that, there are other things that are sin. Other things, not just those things. And we weaken our spiritual man, and we set the stage for failings and backslidings. That's why Paul says to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And that hymn we sang prior to the sermon, prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Is prayer so hard to do? Is it so terrible? Is it a trial? To our sin nature it is. But prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw. Prayer gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Do we find it hard to pray? Do we find it a drudgery? Then we must admit to being more carnal than perhaps we wish to admit. I'm saying if we find it hard to rise above this world of care and sin, to have intimate communion with the Lord and receive grace and mercy from the very hand of our Heavenly Father, then we are far more carnal than we care to admit. Let's face the truth. Let's face the truth. And let's benefit from facing it and turning to the right way, the old paths, the way of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That song that we'll sing in a minute contains so many good verses, including this, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. May the Lord strengthen us to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Amen.